Matthew chapter 12. Our text this morning will be the first 8 verses, Matthew 12, 1 through 8. And if you are visiting, we would like for you to know, certainly understand that we have every confidence in this Word of God, that it is the plenary, the full revelation of God. All things that are necessary for our spiritual and earthly well-being are here in one place or another. And it is an infallible book. It is an inerrant book, and it is fully inspired, full of authority. We listen to this book. We listen to its teaching as the very voice of God. And so this is not advice. This is not pious counsel. And it certainly is not any suggestions. I hope I never preach opinion from this pulpit. I hope that everything that comes from here is firmly firmly pinned on the Word of God as the foundation, and good and necessary consequences flowing from that in application to your lives. So having said that, welcome to 12 verses 1 through 8. And I'll read it for you. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful, but not what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This far reading of God's holy word. "All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And this is the word that I just read to you. By God's help, it'll be preached. Please be seated. Now, this week we just celebrated, as a nation, we celebrated a horrendous holiday called Halloween. And it's, I think it's a horrendous holiday. I'm not preaching, by the way. This is an opinion. The reason I bring it up is that It's not for the sake of all the ghoulish objects that are hanging around in these beautiful live oaks and all that. It's not for that. It's that the temptation to gorge oneself on simple carbohydrates is unbelievable. I mean, you know, we have parents and we have well-meaning neighbors. And we get home and we notice, wasn't that bucket full of Tootsie Rolls when you first got here? Why is it half empty? Have you really gorged yourself on half of these? They're looking out for you, okay? Because as children, we don't understand what's good for us. And so our parents try to help us out, and they give us some guidelines, and sometimes they give us directions, and sometimes they just give us commandments, make it easy for us. Don't eat this bucket all at once. Well, God is a father to us. God loves us, and He's not there as a father to make life miserable for us. Okay? Children, I don't know what age you first it dawned on you. Your parents are not your enemies. You remember that day when you woke up and you go, "Oh, I get it. Actually, my parents are on my side." God is on our side. God is our loving Father, and when He gives us instruction, He means our well-being. And so if we know the mind of God and we have the heart of God as given to us by the Holy Spirit, if we are graciously helped by the Holy Spirit to become more and more, to take on more and more the image of God in Christ, we will take on more and more of His excellence, of His moral perfection, of His kindness, of His love, and especially today we're going to consider His mercy, the mercy of the Lord. Now, in giving us the Ten Commandments, every good Jew in the world still today will say that was a gift. It's a gift from a loving Father who is near his people and wants them to know what is good and right and righteous. And also in that revelation, what to do when we fail that excellent standard, which we all will fail. But anyway, when he gives us these commandments, he means our well-being and not our destruction. It should be apparent to all who read the Bible. The one who means our destruction is Satan, God's enemy. And so, my friends, when we align ourselves with the Holy Scriptures and we study diligently to see what it has for us, we do well to receive it as from a Father who means us well. Now, I say all this, and I take time in it, because this doctrine of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day is particularly in peril today. And I find it more than curious. I find it very troubling that everyone seems to complain that there's no time for anything. I mean, between driving to work, working long hours, and driving back, our days are spent. Our meals are not as nutritional as they should be. We skimp on time with our families. And then there's entertainment that we're after. Everyone is exceedingly busy. And work encroaches more and more on our life in today's modern societies. What does God have to say about this? Is there a day where we might, as it were, shore up strength for our souls and shore up strength for our bodies? A day of joy, a day of gladness. And if you're heathen, you immediately go to Friday night, right? Thank God it's Friday, right? Oh, well, we're through the work week and we're going to meet up at such and such a place and have a good old time. Well, yeah, I'm not going to condemn that. But what God has for us is much better than this. An infinitely wise God, who is our creator and maker, who has many, many thoughts, many, many thoughts of us every day, you would think would have something better for us than an excursion with our buddies on a Friday night, thanking God for it. And he does. But this very teaching of the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, it can be, as all commandments can be, they can be manipulated, they can be misunderstood. And if they are received in that way and then misapplied, they can do much harm. They can do much harm. And that's true of every commandment, not just the Lord's fourth commandment. So let's look at this. It's not going to be a comprehensive teaching on the Sabbath. I'm not going to kick off a series on the Sabbath. In fact, we're going to return to this. It's one of the keystones of the Gospel of Matthew, how the Jews have not understood the revelation of God. I mean, they haven't missed it by inches, as in horseshoe. They've missed it by miles. The ballpark is in Atlanta, and they showed up in Houston, for crying out loud. That's how bad these people have misunderstood the revelation of God. Because the teaching here is that the religious hypocrites do not understand the fourth commandment. The religious hypocrites do not understand the fourth commandment. The Lord's Sabbath enjoins mercy to sinners rather than faithless ceremonial performance. That's what is at stake here in this particular passage. I could just speak in general about the law, but because the particular application of this passage is about the fourth commandment, we're going to spend time on the fourth commandment. Again, the agenda is the Lord's here. It's not mine. If I had my druthers, I might preach another series on something else, but I'm committed to opening the Bible with you. The session of this church is committed to teaching the whole counsel of God. We're going to go through this book of Matthew, and here is this section speaking to the Sabbath. Religious hypocrites do not understand the fourth commandment. The Lord's Sabbath enjoins mercy to sinners rather than faithless ceremonial performance. We're going to look at this in 3 points. Verses 1 through 2, we're going to see the hypocrites censure others for what God allows. God gives us liberty, but hypocrites will have you lose that liberty. They will tyrannize your conscience so that you follow the will of man rather than the will of God. Hypocrites censure others for what God allows. You see, in this passage, I again, I don't want to be hypercritical of even the Pharisees. So I'm going to open up with giving them a golden apple of commendation. Yes, I'm going to commend the Pharisees for a couple of things. First of all, the Pharisees were in charge of overseeing God's flock. And as such, they had authority from God. They were in the seat of Moses. The Lord Jesus directs his disciples and others, people that were cured and all that, to the priests and to the leaders, the religious leaders, to obey them in everything because they stand with authority. At least the Pharisees were watching the disciples. If they were just completely clueless about their role as watchmen in Israel, they would not be watching these disciples. But they were watching. Now, they weren't watching with good intent, but they were watching. And the other thing I'll throw them a golden apple is this. They at least had the decency to go to Jesus and not pick the disciples apart. And they went to Jesus not with a verdict of condemnation, but they actually entreated him with a question. They engaged the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a fine thing we need as Presbyterians to understand. Polity is here because we need to be polite. And so when you come against to someone who you may differ with, if you come at them like 100 bees and declare to them their injustice and condemn them, you're not going to get a good conversation. The best way to engender conversation is with a question. Try it with your Sunday school teacher. Try it with your elders. Try it with your mom and dad, children. Engender these questions, engender discussion. At least they have these going. But, you know, I'll throw them a rotten apple or a rotten tomato. Hypocrites do not understand the heart of God in God's law. They just don't get it. And so not getting it, they misapply the law to their own hurt and to the hurt of their followers. The Pharisees condemned Jesus' disciples. And what they were doing, they were just lightly gleaning. They were just going through the fields. Their intention was not. This is nothing machine. They're not saying, oh, there's a green field. Let's test our new liberties in Christ by, let's just go through here single file, and you pick the left-hand side, I'll pick the right-hand side, and we'll go. That wasn't that. It was a very natural, circumstantial thing. But the reason that this condemnation and observance was held up to Jesus' face was that the Pharisees were already set against Jesus and his disciples. They'd already, their opinion of this prophet from Nazareth was already set. And it's because Jesus did not keep the traditions of the rabbis. He was not formally schooled. Oh boy, that's the first red flag. What school did you go to? Who was your teacher? Do you have letters of commendation? We need some references. And how is it that you have amassed this knowledge? Aren't you the carpenter's son? And so he was suspect from birth, being lowly. Born in a humble condition of lowly parents, not schooled, and directly challenging, breaking the tradition, not the law of God, but the traditions of the Pharisees and the rabbis as they understood the law. And because the law then, as it were, was misunderstood, the rabbis had added and they had taken away from the teachings of Scripture. There is always this problem. I'm not harping on the Pharisees of old. Look, they were very close. They were very zealous for the treasure that they had from the Lord. They knew that this was priceless. They knew that this was to be esteemed and to be studied. And they applied themselves vigorously. But the moral of the story here is that even flesh, if it's just mere flesh and no help from the Spirit of God, no grace from God, flesh, even as close as they might pay attention to the Word of God, it will not receive the light of its truth. The rabbis had added some, as if the Word of God could be perfected, and they had taken away some out of preference for their own understandings and traditions. Jesus, as in his own words, was restoring the Jewish faith to the true meaning of Scripture. Christianity is the Jewish faith realized. And if you don't see that, it's because you haven't read the Old Testament in the light of the teachings of Christ. Or better yet, explained to us by Christ's apostles in the epistles. Christianity is the faith of Abraham come to maturity. It's the faith of David come to maturity. All right? The Pharisees then had a different opinion. They were already set against Jesus and his approach. And here, as I mentioned before, the disciples weren't planning to aggravate somebody. They didn't want to set a trap to see if they could bait the Pharisees in coming after them. They were just, they needed to go through a field because they were between towns. And so they, as it were, circumstantially, as they noted they were hungry, well, here's at hand level, the heads of grain were right there. And as they walked by, they brushed their hands and, oh, this grain is ripe. And so they take it and they rub the chaff like this, blow the chaff away, and they have a good amount of protein and carbohydrate. Better than Halloween treats. It's good stuff. They were hungry, and the gleaning process was the most natural walking through the fields. They were, if you understand the mission of the day, they were itinerant, that is to say, traveling gospel messengers. They were not at home. They didn't have the luxury of their pantries and kitchen. And they were between towns, and they were continuing in ministry to people, to souls. The gospel is the great need of every day, and so they were on mission. And missions need to be supported. And when we grow hungry, depending on our constitution, we may become weak. These disciples might not perform as their ministry as well if they are hungry as if they are satisfied. All right. The disciples, however, this is the main thing. Knowing who the Lord Jesus is and who Jesus was there walking with them in the field, Jesus is leading them through this field. And, of course, on this Sabbath day, the disciples were profoundly in step with the Lord of glory. Isn't that the point? The point is they're following Jesus rather closely. That's the thing that's so puzzling about this. It's very ironic that they were being charged basically with keeping this up too quickly with Jesus. And of course, if they were hungry, their grain plucking would help them to keep in step with Jesus. That's a criteria, by the way, for the Lord's Day today, is what you do helping you to better performance of the duties of the Lord's Day. That's a question we have to ask ourselves. Is this a distraction? Is it keeping me from intimacy with the Lord? Is this hampering my walk? I know it's a day off. It's a gift. The Lord is giving us a gift in this Lord's Day. But am I using it to the best possible means? I mean, the scripture says, redeem the time. The time is short. The time of his appearing is closer now. Let us be watchful. Let us be ready. Let us not be those who are ashamed when the Lord returns. All right. The Pharisees' judgment, of course, was unrighteous. It was prejudiced. And really, by their ruling, they wouldn't care if the disciples were hungry. They would go ahead and hurt them for the sake of their teaching, which was not the teaching of Scripture. They didn't care. They didn't see the relationship between the law of God and actually benefiting others. And as leaders, there really is no excuse for that. There's just no excuse. The Sabbath law in Israel, even in Jesus' day, was more than merely ceremonial. Even those things that we enjoy that are ceremonial as Jews in the Old Testament had a moral tinge to it, so that there is no completely completely ceremonial commandment, but they had some sense, not merely in terms of obligation to obey the voice of God, that's a moral thing, but in terms of the goodness of it and what it indicated. All these ceremonial things have wonderful underpinnings for the good of those who engage the ceremony. Because all of the law of God is love and not just the moral law. For instance, the Sabbath law. It was written by God himself because it was contained there in the first table of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are different than the rest of Scripture. All right? Moses did not write the Ten Commandments. God wrote the Ten Commandments with his very finger. And he etched the stone there in Hebrew letters. And Moses took the tablet and he received it from the Lord as such, and he went down the mountain. That's the interest that God has in his Ten Commandments. And in putting the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days you shall work, do all your work, and the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord. In it you shall not do any work, nor you, nor your son, your wife, your daughter, your animals. It's a sacred day to God. And this is written by God together with the moral commandments, which are always binding everywhere at every time. I'll have to put a footnote on that. The negative commandments, thou shalt not, are commandments that are never to be broken. The positive commandments, remember the Sabbath, are commandments that must not be broken when they are applicable. So this is a positive commandment and it must be obeyed when the commandment is applicable. So the moral commandments are more than just ceremonial. These are the same commandments, my friends, that the Lord wrote on the hearts of the pious, the true Israel of God in the Old Testament, when the prophets of old were complaining about how the lapse, the apostasy of Israel. They gave forth the promises of God that of the day when the Lord would write this law in their hearts. And the commandments from the prophets were always circumcise your hearts and not your foreskins. In other words, okay, you're Jews and covenant by God. You've got circumcision as a sign and seal of my covenant. But you haven't taken the teaching of that sign and seal. You haven't followed the sign to the things signified. And that is a pure heart to God. And a pure heart to God is such that the Holy Spirit gives a heart of flesh, replacing the heart of stone with a heart of flesh. And they walk in the statutes of God by God's grace and by liberty. And the Lord directs their steps in a gracious manner because they have been born again, even in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus rebuked Nicodemus. Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel? Don't you understand these things? Don't you understand that what God is after is a new heart? Nothing new in John chapter 3. No, it was all together there in the Old Testament. Written on hearts of flesh. The Sabbath law then allows and enjoins all manner of kindness, mercy, even things that are of necessity. The Lord in his providence will lead us into circumstances. And by necessity, we will need to expend energy, do work, etc. Such things as keeping up hospital beds on the Lord's day. That's a necessity. Keeping up the power grid. Somebody's going to have to watch and make sure that we've got energy that we can meet and keep traffic. And there's just certain an overhead that has to be paid. And the Lord understands these things are necessity. All right. We can argue about that as well, if you like. But mercy and necessity are things that the Sabbath law itself, and not the Pharisees' law, and not the Christian church, but in the Old Testament, the same law applies. Deeds of mercy are welcome, are to be the feature of the Lord's day. Deeds of mercy, there's no better day in the week but the Sabbath where we might show mercy. The Lord, of course, leading in his providence. The Sabbath then was given to man altogether as a help, altogether as an encouragement. It was not to inconvenience him. It was not to take Adam and Eve and say, look, I know you've got a lot of work to do in the garden today. And I know you're still irrigating over there in the lettuce patch and all that. But, I need to meet with you. And Adam and Eve in their state of innocency, they would not. Protested. They would love. They would jump at the opportunity to be with the Lord. And by the way, I keep getting all these, are you getting political invitations to dine with such and such a political character? And all, I'm declining all these. But I mustn't decline the invitation to meet with the Lord of glory. I mustn't decline that. Because he has something good for me, and he's my help, and he is my savior, and he's my king. And because the Sabbath is given to man as a gift to help, not to hurt, not to inconvenience, not to shame him. All right. Therefore, that I trust the Lord and I come before him and meet with his people. Now, the religious hypocrites, of course, they will censure others. God allows all manner of activity on the Lord's day. But you yourselves, you be sure that you understand the law of God before applying it to your own self. If you've taken the Ten Commandments and just casually read them at face value and say, yep, I'm okay, I can tell you right now, you've misunderstood. You're flat out have read too quickly. You don't understand the Ten Commandments. If you've taken the Ten Commandments and you say, well, looks like I'm doing pretty good with eight of them, and I need some help with two, you flat out have failed. You get an F on that exam. That's a terrible self-examination. You do not understand the law of God. You better get some good commentaries. You better sit under some good teaching, because I'm telling you, you are misapplying the law. And by misapplying the law in this manner, lightly, not understanding it, you are creating a monster heart of boastful pride. And when you see other people not keeping this day holy or not doing this thing with their tithes, then you will become bitter and self-righteous and condemning of others. And so the law is good. But if we judge the law improperly, then we become transgressors, heinous transgressors. So be sure you understand the law before applying it to yourself, or you're going to do others, yourself and others, tremendous harm. All right. Because hypocrites censure others. They disallow what God does allow. In verses 3 through 7, we see that Jesus, however, is quite the opposite. He really upholds and encourages all who work to God's glory on the Sabbath. Now, no one's going to say, oh, I mean God's glory, but I'm not going to keep his commandments. No, that's not going to fly. No, if you love God, the Lord Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And so if you uphold God's glory, your desire, your heart's desire is to obey. That's what children do who love their parents and trust them and have grown confident that they mean they're good. So now the law of God, you need to understand that the law of God, with respect to our justification, is an impossible document. With respect to our justification, aside from having a mediator who keeps the law, that is an instrument of death. That instrument needs to be nailed on the cross with the death of Christ. That instrument will kill you. And that's why when we preach law, without preaching gospel, it's an unbearable situation. The law, rightly preached, will have you just leave this place with scorched ears and absolutely broken hearts. You'll be crestfallen. And you will be close to, you'll be close to just giving up. Nobody keeps the law perfectly. One man only, the Lord Jesus, who was righteous altogether. Born of the Virgin, immediately of the Holy Spirit. No sin nature inherited by Adam. But the law of God is good. The law of God is spiritual. And lawlessness is everywhere condemned in both testaments, the Old and the New. Sin is lawlessness, says James. And if you want to prove yourself a sinner, just throw out the law of God altogether. Many churches have. And that's why we've got such a mess. I'm talking about the America that we all enjoy. Lawlessness. The moral law of love keeps the law of God. Even such things here in the Old Testament. By the way, Matthew is still under the Old Testament administration of things. We're in the New Testament, but it's the Old Covenant, which governs all the actions of Jesus, the disciples, and the Pharisees. And so we keep brushing up on the ceremonial law, as Jesus and the Pharisees and his disciples would have understood it. The moral law of love keeps the ceremonial law of religious ordinances. And so Jesus, in these verses, shows a couple of examples. In verse 3, he says that, let me back up a second here. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Again, this is the very same case, right? Jesus knows case law. He's a teacher. He knows the moral law, and he knows the particular case law as applied, the application of the moral law. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, as my disciples were hungry, or those who were with him? It's very interesting. We could comment on this some more. Jesus is the true David, honestly. It's wonderful to see all this typology. How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence. Now, that's ceremonial. The bread of presence was only to be eaten by the priest. It was not there for any lay person. It was not accessible to the lay person. And while it was in the holy place, and when it was taken out of the holy place, it being consecrated, it was still holy. And the priest only, ordinarily only, had access to that bread. But here's bread. And David and his band are fleeing from Saul. And they must flee, because if they don't flee, they will surely die at the hands of Saul. All right? So the law gives permission for everyone to save their life and the lives of their friends. And so the true meaning of that ceremonial law as applied rightly from the moral law is that you have liberty. And that's what Abiathar the priest said. Yeah, David, there is bread here. Just, you haven't been defiled by women. It's been 3 days. That case doesn't apply. All right, this bread is for you. And so he ate it. And that would have been against God's ceremonial law, but it was according to the moral law. And so David did nothing wrong. Jesus here in this first case is implying that his own disciples have done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. Then he gives a second example of how the priests break the Sabbath labor law in their weekly temple duties. Because the priests have a lot of things to do. That's what he said. And in verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? There's all kinds of things. There's the gathering of the animals and cleaning them and chopping them and the washings. And there's a multitude of items to do on any Sabbath day. And that Sabbath day is a day condemning work. And yet here, because the Lord has prescribed this, they are not only permitted to do it, but they are commanded to do it because it is of immense help to Israel. It is of immense help to the soul, to the souls of those pious there in Israel. And so we have here the case that the priests, upon a casual look, upon a misunderstanding look, a very brittle understanding of the commandment, they break the Sabbath labor in their weekly temple duties, but they really didn't, because they were keeping the moral law of love. They were helping souls. And that's exactly what these disciples were doing. They were going through the grain fields, and they were on their way to help souls with the gospel. Now, the other thing that's going on here, this is a particularly rich chapter, because Jesus is bringing up ceremonial items. He makes allusion here in verse 5 that something greater than the temple is here. These priests were allowed to break the so-called break the Sabbath laws as they worked in the temple area. But Jesus here is saying that there is something here that is of much graver concern. In fact, it is the primary concern. The temple was ceremonial. It was not to be a permanent structure. It was to always point to the anti-type. The temple served as a picture of the economy of salvation and all of its facets, the blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, the peace offerings that God was reconciled, all of the offerings, the grain offerings and all of the meats and all of that. It showed friendship at table with God. All of these things are points, are signs pointing to the reality. And the reality, of course, and this is the beautiful thing about this passage, the reality is walking right through that grain field. The reality is Jesus. Because Jesus is the whole economy of salvation all wrapped up. He is the temple. He is the high priest. His body was the curtain that was torn. His blood is the blood of sanctification. His prayers are the aroma that is sent up to God and perfume the offerings of the saints. He's it. And that's why we preach Christ. Christ, the Savior of the world, because as the temple stood as the only gate to heaven, Christ is the only gate back to the living God. Now, my friends, the temple was typical, but Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the antitype, the true living temple. And the disciples were ministering in Jesus' name on that Sabbath day. So if they're ministering in Jesus' name, then the analogy is complete. They are, as it were, priests, although not of Levi. They were, as it were, priests working the temple, the temple grounds, as long as they were in step with Jesus in that mission on the Lord's day. Certainly one greater than the temple then is here. Certainly one that would not fail at all. This high priest, a high priest were they were engendered to go in and out, complete their service, and then get out of the temple. Jesus goes into the temple, the true temple of God, before the Lord in heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God. So he's the Lord of glory, and he realizes all that the temple pointed to. Now, of course, the Pharisees resisted this foundational truth, and for this foundational truth, Jesus would be crucified. He died because of the false testimony, and he said, well, the Jews were saying, that see this temple, I will bring it down and raise it up in 3 days. But Jesus was not talking about that temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. But this was a foundational truth, that one greater than the temple is here, and the disciples would certainly understand it in time. By the way, if you're a disciple, if you're a young Christian, you're not going to get a lot of what I'm saying here. I'm deliberately preaching over your heads. Why would I do that? Well, I'm hoping that you'll continue under God's teachings and one day understand what I'm talking about. The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying here. Much of this has to be learned in time, and especially as they received the plenary Holy Spirit after Pentecost. Then these things came into absolute focus. The disciples would understand. Some of the Pharisees might even understand, believe, and repent. But Jesus, here in this passage, who is the great prophet anticipated from Deuteronomy 18, rightly interprets and rightly applies God's law. He rightly understands God's law, and so he rightly applies it, and then he renders his judgment. And his judgment is given to us in verse 7. If you had known what this means. See, it's not in the handling of the Bible. It's in the true knowledge of what it means. If you handle the Bible and come to a wrong idea of what it's meaning, that Bible will not do you any good. The rabbis would lift up the scriptures. So would all the false prophets. So would every heretic from the time of Christ on. It's not in quoting the Bible. It's in understanding what that quote really means. And what it means here is that God seeks mercy. And that takes priority. It trumps sacrifice all day long, because God himself is merciful. God himself is not a type. Okay, God himself is not a type. He is merciful, and that attribute cannot be denied him, nor shall it be denied in the new creation. Those who are God's disciples in Christ will show mercy. Now, a note here, again, I warned you that the administration here is still under an Old Testament economy. Sacrifice here is not absolutely condemned by Jesus, nor is it absolutely removed just yet. In fact, Jesus has to go to the cross before all these things can begin to be taken back. And the word that we use is abrogate. You can look that up in the dictionary. It's not removed wholly yet. But God seeks mercy, and the Jews, the teacher, should have known this. Samuel rebuked Saul, King Saul. Always a little dangerous when a prophet rebukes the king, but that's what Saul did, or rather Samuel did. Samuel rebukes King Saul for his faithless ceremonialism without love to God, without waiting on God. And he was a terrible leader, and he he would have harmed Israel even further. But David rightly understood the law when he went to Abiathar the priest and he asked for the showbread, because he was a man after God's own heart. He was far from being perfect, but he loved mercy and he loved God's people. And by the way, I will reference 1 Timothy 1:5. If anybody is confused about what's the point here? What really, you know? The point is this, that the aim of our charge, Paul says to Timothy, his student, his disciple, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Isn't this what's going on? This is exactly what's going on. If it tends to love, if it tends to mercy, if it tends to the providential outworking of necessity, that's part of your participation in the Lord's ministry on the Lord's day. Jesus then vindicates and upholds his disciples' light gleaning on the Sabbath. And Jesus rebukes, he corrects the heartless ignorance of the Pharisees. He embarrasses them. Don't you understand? Haven't you read? He's asking them questions in return. They try to catechize Christ. Christ is not catechizing the Pharisees. This is, by the way, good Presbyterian protocol. Answer a question with another question, a clarifying question. That's very good protocol. Now, my friends, also, we read from the gospel this morning, from the 11th chapter of Matthew, about the yoke of Christ being easy. His burden is being light. This is a good example of how Jesus has an easy yoke versus the Pharisees' yoke, which is one of harassment, of nitpicking, of misapplying God's word, of not really understanding the word of God. We understand that when we love God, you keep the law. When you love neighbor, you keep the law. And so on the Sabbath day, if you just come to church and you show up, thinking I'm keeping Sabbath, I'm showing up, but have no love to God in your heart and no love to your neighbor here, and you've broken any number of commandments, but you've also broken the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is a day that you, excuse me, the Sabbath is a day where you enjoin mercy to your own souls. How will you have mercy and taste if you don't first taste the mercy of God in your own souls? This is the day in which you engage God. This is the market day of the soul. There's commerce going on here. And God is giving to you grace and truth and mercy and love. And you take that, you thank Him for it, and you praise Him for it, but now you show the same because you know what these things are. The Pharisees never tasted these things, and that's why they were very, very sparse in these gifts to others. Show up to church without love for God or man, you profane God's worship, and you break the fourth commandment. I don't know if you've ever confessed that. Poor worship. Sure. Physical attendance, yeah. But spiritual and mental attendance, no. Love to God, yeah. Love to neighbor, I don't know. In verse 8, then finally, the third point of the sermon, Jesus, who is man and understands the benefit of this day, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, the Son of Man is Christ, and He is also the Son of God from eternity. And the thing that you must understand is from the beginning there was a Sabbath. This is the strongest argument I can give out. Again, this is not a treatise on the fourth commandment, but one of the things you must consider is if the Sabbath teaching is wholly typical, that is to say, it is ceremonial and pointing to Christ, what is it doing in Genesis 2 there in the days of creation where the Lord made 6 days and He rested before sin entered the world? Before sin entered the world, no one needed a Savior. And if no one needed a Savior, they would not have needed a Christ. Not for salvific purposes. And so what I'm saying is there is no type before the gospel promise. The promise of the gospel came first in Genesis 3 and verse 15. That was the first gospel, the proto-evangel. The proto-evangel is Genesis 3:15. There would have been no need for any typical ordinance before that. And so we can talk about all kinds of fancy theology, sacramental trees and all that, but nothing was typical because nothing pointed to Christ because there was no need for Christ. And God is not worshipped in vain that way. All right? So what I'm saying is the Sabbath not being typical, the Sabbath was moral all the while. And the moral law was in the heart of man. He was made with knowledge and righteousness and holiness. So the law of God was in the heart of man. And when we are recreated in the Holy Spirit, we are remade, recreated in the image of God in holiness and righteousness, according to the writing in Colossians. And so the Lord is restoring the beauty and the meaning of the Sabbath. The Sabbath then is more than typical. It's more than ceremonial. No salvation was needed before the fall, but the Sabbath was given before man's fall. The Sabbath then is holy, moral, first. It contains elements of ceremonialism, but the ceremonial elements must always be wrapped up in the moral elements. Now, the Sabbath day is a positive commandment, and the Lord Himself is to specify when that commandment is to be obeyed. And so, by Jesus saying that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus will direct His people when they will celebrate that commandment. That's what it means to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The church did not agree with, in any meeting, it's nowhere written that the church decided that we were going to meet on the first day of the week and this will be our Sabbath. No. It's the Lord who decided that. No church, no bishop, no pope, certainly. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath and will providentially change the Sabbath from the seventh day in the old economy to the eighth day or the first day of the week at His resurrection. So what I'm saying here is, my friends, just as the Pharisees needed to rethink, Sabbath, the Christian church today in America needs to rethink Sabbath. Or is this title, Lord of the Sabbath, is it a vainglorious title? Is that a plastic crown, a tinsel crown that we can just knock off of His head and say, that's fine, but it's no tribute because there is no Sabbath. No, the Lord keeps that crown. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And keep in mind what I've said before is that very law which is inscribed by the finger of God in the Ten Commandments is the law that the Spirit of God inscribes into beating hearts of flesh under the new covenant. And so that commandment is so nested within the ten that you can't just pull out one. James says if you don't keep all the commandments, you break them all. I don't know how else to explain this to you, but I'm insisting that we err greatly and sin greatly when we simply just dismiss this fourth commandment. In fact, we're in peril of doing the flipping to the opposite side. The Pharisees were too rigid. Of course, we can err to the right side of the road and fall into the same gutter. We can err on being too light on the Sabbath. The teaching then stands. Religious hypocrites. Now, I mean, they profess to know God, but they don't know Him. So they're hypocrites. They don't understand the fourth commandment. The law of Sabbath enjoins mercy to sinners rather than faithless ceremonial performance. My friends, the secret here is this. If you know your Bible well, and if you watch carefully what Jesus is doing in these Gospels, you will see that Jesus absolutely loves to work mercy and to teach on the Sabbath. That it's His favorite day of the week. Why? Well, because that's when the people are gathered in the synagogues. They've left their work. And so people aren't going to be distracted. They're all in attendance. And He is helping them. And that's by the Lord's design. He wants to meet with His people. And He wants to help them. He's not just saying don't eat that candy because He's just a vicious mom or dad. God prefers this day to show mercy. And so, are you keeping yourself from God's mercy? Do you complain that you're not making good strides and progress in the Christian faith, but you're not availing? You're not diligent in the means of grace. You're not availing of the day appointed, the circumstance, the appointment. Now, you can say no to Trump and so many dinners. I have it. How many times have I canceled? 30 times this week. Alone this week. No, I don't want to meet with the president. But you can't say that to the Lord. This appointment must be kept. He's near, and He is your help, and He wants to deal with you mercifully, graciously, to give you the graces you need to be His representative and to be faithful, strong, and true, courageous in an otherwise darkened day. So you may be keeping yourself from God's mercy. But are you keeping others? Are you employing others needlessly? Such a casual thing to drive up to a teller and get a cup of coffee on the way into church. It's very casual until you stop and think about it. This guy had to wake up at 6:30 to be there at 9. And he's been working now for 2 hours. And because he's working, he is not availing himself of the ordinances, the preaching, the mercies of God shown. He's not availing himself of the encouragement of the saints. He's not availing himself of the help of the deacons and the counsel of the elders. Are you keeping people from enjoying the day needlessly? Oh no, you're not censuring others, but neither are you showing mercy. You're not a hypocrite because you just don't understand these things, but you need to read them. You need to understand them better. You need to show mercy to yourself first and others. Help people. Otherwise, when will you visit the sick? When will you counsel the afflicted? When will you have that lonely single woman over to your house? You're always busy. When will you be able to go to the nursing homes? You're always busy. You're always working. You have to work. You've got school for your children. Everyone's really busy. But you need not be as busy as you think. Because if you do these things in the way that the Lord prescribes, you will find is not weariness. You will not find weariness. You will find strength. This is the great paradox. You'll find rest for your souls. Take my yoke. Well, that sounds like work. That's what you do to oxen when they begin to plow. Oh, yes, but my yoke is easy. And my burden, oh, that sounds like something you load up, a sack of potatoes on a donkey. Yes, but his burden is light. Because he undergirds you with almighty power and grace and joy in your hearts, and a full and gracious and happy heart can sustain any number of things, especially when you know the pleasure of the Lord in doing these things. So no more begrudging the Lord's day. Take a good, solid look at this commandment. I'm here to help. Your elders are here to help. Other Christians here have learned the joy of serving the Lord according to the Bible. He means altogether good for you. Now, you're not going to do it without the Spirit. How do you get the Spirit of God? Well, you ask the Lord to give you His Spirit, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He forgives you. He forgives all your sin. And He begins to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He cleanses you. So you become a fit house, a fit temple for His Spirit. He will adorn you with His own presence. And you will always then keep in step with the Lord as long as you are following the light of His teaching, because it's always agreeable to the Holy Spirit. That's the way we serve the Lord, in spirit and in truth. There's no going forward except by the Lord's Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus, because it's not by strength. It's not by might. It's not by rabbinic tradition. It's not by super intelligence. It's not by strength nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, if you don't know the liberty that the sons of God have in serving God, then you need to make sure that you've believed rightly, that you've repented and turned to the Lord and said no to all manner of worldliness, satanic influence, and fleshly, carnal corruptions, and turn and be holy to the Lord's. Repent and then receive that Spirit, that Spirit will have you walking in new ways. And when you trip up, you confess, and He washes you again, and He cleanses you again, then you're a fit vessel, a fit house for that Spirit of God. It is your adornment. It is your liberty. And then, my friends, then you will know mercy. Then you will taste mercy from the Lord, and then you will, having tasted mercy, then you will do mercy. And that's the way the Lord works. Let's pray. And Lord God, we have struggled here with this passage. It's very rich. It has a great number of things that could be said. We pray that we have said the most important things. We pray that you, Lord, would not let these things leave our hearts and our minds, that you might press them into our hearts and into our minds, that you might keep your teaching and trust you wholly, that you love us, that you mean to show us good. Help us not to be censorious when other people don't keep the Sabbath the way we think they should. But help us by all means to uphold those that seek you with all their heart to do good on your Lord's day, merciful and also deeds of necessity. Help us all these things and help us to show forth that you indeed are the Lord of glory and Lord of Sabbath. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take up our tribute to our King, tithes and offerings.